I thought, as we're doing sort of video, that maybe I could have recorded the sermon, and then you could have watched it on screen. But I do start with a video. I start with a video of one of the most famous speeches of the 20th century. So we will run with that.
Go back to Alabama, go back to South Carolina, go back to Georgia, go back to Louisiana, go back to the slums and ghettos of our northern cities. Yes. Yes. Knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Yes. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friend, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. Yes. Oh. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. Yes. I have a dream that one day, yes, this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Yes. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
You might be interested to know, the I have a dream part of that speech, he actually made up as he went along. It was not his script that was there in front of him. He had preached something similar in a different location at a different time and suddenly decided he would go off script, as it were. And he made that speech on the 28th of July, 1963. And it was a speech that galvanized a downtrodden and demoralized people. And it was a speech that was to change not only the USA, but also the attitudes and the lives of people all around the world. But to understand its significance, I need you to go in your imagination back to the late 50s. Imagine you live in the USA, probably in the south of the USA, and that you are a Negro man, woman, or child. You live in a nation where 100 years earlier, you and your race were made legally free, given the right to vote, and yet you and your families were forced to live segregated and deprived lives still under the subjection of your white masters. And that's the world Martin Luther King was born into in 1929 and lived most of his life in that situation. They had the right to vote, but the authorities simply made it so difficult to register that virtually all Negroes were unable to vote and therefore democratically change their situation. They had equal rights under the US Constitution, but they lived in a power structure that forced them to poor and deprived schools and to second-rate or non-existent health care. They were born equal, but if they went into a restaurant, they couldn't eat in the same room as a white man, and they couldn't stay in the same hotel. And even someone that President Kennedy sent to the South, an envoy who happened to be black, was unable to stay in the same hotel as his colleagues. They couldn't drink water from the same water fountain as a white man. And the segregation extended to the extent that even an old black woman, had to give up her seat on a bus for any white person And that was the event that actually triggered the civil rights movement of 1955. The majority of the Negro population in the USA were defeated, demoralized, and had learned to feel inferior, and they generally did so. And that's modern history. I think it's modern because I can remember it. And it was happening in the 50s and 60s, and we saw it. We probably saw that speech, many of us, on our TV screens. Now, as I've studied that little piece of recent history, I'm challenged to see how God took this young man, and he was a young man when he started, and a few other Christian leaders, and they took on the colossal task of changing the wealthiest, most powerful nation the world has ever seen. And they did that from their segregated and powerless side of the tracks. Then as I read Nehemiah, and this passage in particular, I see similarities in the challenge that Nehemiah faced and in the approach that he took. For instance, we see that Nehemiah had the authority of Artaxerxes, the Persian ruler, just as Martin Luther King had the authority of the US Constitution. Nehemiah faced hostile local governors. We just read about those, just as Martin Luther King faced hostile governors, particularly in the Deep South. Nehemiah had a task that had remained uncompleted for 150 years, just as Martin Luther King had a task that was unfinished for 100 years. And Nehemiah needed to rouse the demoralized people in Jerusalem, just as Martin Luther King needed to mobilize the demoralized and defeated people in his world. Now, last time, Steve took us through the first part of chapter 2, and we saw that Nehemiah was a man who planned, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he planned. And we need to say that both ways, because they weren't one-offs. They were intertwined, and they were part of his life. Now, verse 12 in the passage of chapter 2 reveals the key focus to the praying and the planning and the praying that he did. It says this, "I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." He was doing what God had willed him to do. And that's really important to this whole story. He was implementing not his own plans, not his own ideas that he had thought up. He was implementing the plans and purposes of God that God had put in his heart back at the start when we read chapter 1, when he'd spent several days mourning and fasting and praying, having heard about what was happening in Jerusalem. Similarly, for us here, the work and the plans and the programs of this church should be sought out plans of God, not our good ideas. And you as members, members of the church, members of the congregation, have a right to expect anybody in any form of leadership, be it the elders or people leading in other areas, that they will be people who are seeking God's will and seeking God's plans. Now, if you were at the induction service, you would have heard us explain the process we went through in finding a new pastor. Very, very early on, I think every one of us, in fact, I am sure every one of us, thought Simon was the man for the job. But as we reported, we met, we prayed, we discussed, we prayed, we sought God's will and direction before being sure, and then came to the church and you expressed your view after prayer before being sure that Simon was the person that God was calling here. And part of your praying in general should be that the leaders of the church will be people who are seeking where God is leading us. Now today we see a continuation of the praying and planning as we see how Nehemiah approached the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. His praying, if you were listening, which I'm sure you were as we read the passage, isn't explicit, but his reliance upon God is implicit through this passage, and particularly in verse 20, where he says, "The God of heaven will give us success." To do this work, he was relying upon God. Now, last time we covered a little bit the symbolic nature of Jerusalem and the temple. But as a reminder, if we just look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, this is what God says about Jerusalem. "Then to the place the Lord God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord." And that's Jerusalem and the temple. It was the focus point, the physical place that in some way helped to reveal the glory of God. Now, God is, and God always was, and God always will be, everywhere. He is not confined to a place. He is too majestic to be contained in a place or a building. But to aid people's response to him, God chose to make the temple and Jerusalem a place of awe and worship. Now, if you travel to a major city in the world, there are some stunning buildings. And that's the world we live in. We see pictures of them. And therefore, to see something that is impressive, that's built, maybe doesn't have the same impact upon us as it would in that time. But I want you to go back into your imagination again. Go back in history, here in Bristol, to about 1350. Imagine you live in some grotty little one-room house with a fire in the middle and the roof is full of smoke. And you live down by the river. You walk out of there and you walk to where Bristol Cathedral has just been finished. And as you walk into that new and awesome and majestic cathedral compared with the hovel that you live in, suddenly the God that the clergy in there speak about has gained some perspective in your mind. It in no way reflects the true and awesome nature of God, because it's just a building, as Nehemiah described him in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 5. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That was the God that Nehemiah was talking about. But it helps our understanding. And that's, in a sense, what Jerusalem and the temple were. They were a focus point for the outward devotion and symbolism. Now go back in your imagination to 1360, say, and imagine that the cathedral is now a pile of rubble, and the impression you have of God is really quite powerless. So for Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem is actually about the glory of God and restoring the people of God into a proper relationship with him, recognizing who he actually is, so that they could then be a testimony, which was always the job of the Israelites, to be a witness to everybody else around, to say, look, God is amazing. It is him you should be worshipping. And that is actually now what the church is all about. So before we go on to that, let's now see how this exciting story unfolds and how Nehemiah undertook what God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. Now, there should be a map coming up on the screen. And if you can see that, which hopefully you can, it's a long way from me, that is the route that he took. He travelled about 600 miles. Having been given the authority to go and do this from the king, he actually is the new governor of Judah. And chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that. So he set off on his 600-mile journey with an armed escort and some cavalry, some officers and cavalry, as indicated in verse 9, and carrying letters from the king of Persia to ensure he could get through the various places he was going on that 600-mile route. He had the authority of the king to be able to do that. En route, he meets some governors to the north and east of Israel, and probably through them, although the Bible doesn't say this, word then got through to governors nearer to Israel, and you can see their names on the map, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were governors of the next area to where he was going to be governors. Now, these two men were very much disturbed, the Bible tells us, that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, if you think about that, bearing in mind the world they lived in, the king was completely autocratic, whatever he said went. They had power, but under license of the king. Then suddenly, the former wine taster turns up, with authority, with soldiers to back it up, and it would have seemed to them that Nehemiah was the king's new favourite. They would have lived in a very, very unstable world. But we'll hear more about them in future weeks. Nehemiah wisely avoids confrontation with them and makes his way to Jerusalem. And now we get to the meat of the story, and we see step one of his careful approach to the work that God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. So having arrived there, after a few days, three to be precise, he sets off fairly secretly at night with just a few men to survey the state of the walls. And there should be another picture coming up on the screen. And you can see if you follow the yellow arrow, and that's actually the rebuilt picture. It's incredibly difficult to find a knocked down picture of Jerusalem. And that one gives you more of an idea. He went out of the valley gate, which is on the west side, headed down to the very pleasantly named Dung Gate. And out through there was the rubbish dump. It probably wasn't a very nice place. No doubt that's why it's called that. He then went round the southern end of the city. And as he tried to go up the other side, he found that there was so much rubble from the destruction of the walls and the terraces, its archaeologists have seen, were all falling down too, that he couldn't get through on his horse or his donkey, whatever it was he was riding, and had to go wider out into the valley, and presumably by moonlight, because this was at night, to look at the state of the walls, to actually look at what the work needed to be done. He then got partway up the valley, and as you can see, he then retraced his steps and all the way back round and back in through the gate that he had come out of. If you're wondering about the top half, 2 Kings 25 tells us that it was the city had been attacked from that end, and most of that was probably completely destroyed, so there wasn't a lot to see of the top half. That was a complete rebuild rather than I will repair. In fact, the Israeli army ran out through the bottom of the city when they left when it was being attacked. So that bit probably didn't need to be destroyed. It's about half a mile in length. And I measured this morning just to make sure my estimate was right. That's from about here to nearly Robertson Road. That's how far it was from one end or the other to one end of the other of Jerusalem. So he now had a fair estimate of the task before him, but he kept that to himself, as verse 16 tells us. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Now you can see on the picture there, the picture of the rebuilt walls on the screen. Now think to yourself, you and I, without JCBs, without cranes, without anything else like that, now need to build a thick wall, maybe 10, 12 feet thick, 30 feet high, from here up to Robertson Road, and then back again. That is a colossal task to do, even allowing for the fact most of the stones were probably lying on the ground, able to be used. It is daunting. It actually seems impossible. But as we know, and this is really important, alongside Nehemiah's plans was always prayer. And when he was questioned at the end of this passage, really being asked, "What on earth are you doing?" Verse 20, he confidently declares, "The God of heaven will give us success." And that changes daunting and impossible, which that task would seem, to confidently achievable. And that is the confidence we can have when we know we are doing what God has put in our hearts to do. And that's why, as church leaders and as church people, we need to be seeking what it is God would have us do. So his challenge now, understanding the task in hand, is to lead and motivate his demoralized people who'd grown used to the ruined conditions that Jerusalem was in. Now remember how I started this sermon. I started it by playing one of the most famous speeches of the 20th century, "I Have a Dream." It was a later speech of many, many speeches that envisaged that Negro population of the United States. But what it actually did was present hope before demoralized people. It said, and you probably heard it in the words, that the unhappy and unjust state of affairs that they lived in could change. They could one day take up their full and proper place in their society. And Martin Luther King, I think, would be stunned to see the president they now have. But that illustrates that so nicely. They could take up that full role that they should have. And for Nehemiah, in verse 17, he now moves forward with his, as it were, "I have a dream" speech to lift the demoralized people to work for the glory of God. And it wasn't going to be easy, because the city had been in ruins for 150 years. And therefore, for everybody that was listening to him, that's what it had always been like. Every time they come out their doors, that's what it looked like. And people had tried in the past to rebuild it, but the work had always been stopped. And they would have also, like you and I, thinking about getting our trowels out, would realize how difficult it would be to build a wall all the way up to Robertson Road and back. But this is what Nehemiah said in verse 17 and verse 18. "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire." And that's actually the task. "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." And that's the challenge. And then this is really important. "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." God had worked with the king. And that was, in a way, a testimony of what God had already done. And that's the encouragement of knowing that they were doing God's work in God's strength. So to summarize that, Nehemiah explains the task, he challenges them to respond, and he assures them of God's gracious help, which leads us to step three, which is what the people do. The people respond. Let's listen to what they do. Verse 18. "They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." Now, next week, we will see just how the people get themselves stuck in to the task. And again, they benefit from the careful and prayerful planning of Nehemiah. And all of what we've looked at is a template for the church, for church leaders, and for individual Christians. We are to pray and seek to know what God has put in our hearts to do. We then need to think about that and to understand it. And we need to lead and motivate the people. And wherever you are and whatever you're doing, there will be other people working with you that you can encourage. And then as a people, we need to respond. So what about us? We are the people. That's now speaking to you and me here this morning. The overarching role or mission of the church, the worldwide church, the glorious bride of Christ, as we talked about a few weeks back, is the same as Nehemiah's. And that's to give glory to God. That's what the rebuilding was about. That is our job, that's our mission, and it's our purpose. That is what God has primarily put in the hearts of Christians right from the early days of the church till now. And there might be more specific things that God lays upon your heart, but that specific thing will actually lead to the glory of God. The book of Romans ends with these words: to the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you went through the Bible, you would find that over and over again. So if you're a believer here this morning, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, then you are part of the worldwide church, and your highest purpose is to give glory to God. Now, for those of us inside the church, those of us, or those outside of the church, and I'm thinking of the wider church now, maybe in this country, as we look upon it, do we give glory to God? Does it cause us to give glory to God? Does it point people to our gracious God? Or do people, particularly outside, pour scorn on it as it vacillates, as it changes its message and thinks, I have to fit in with the times. I will have a relativistic message. I need to fit in with the fads that the media are presenting. The church does that. You will have heard something on, probably on Friday morning, where some church people have written a letter complaining that they can't, their bishops will not allow them to do civil partnerships in church. What they're actually saying is, if they change what God has always said, hey God, you got it wrong, we're correcting it now. And every time we vary from what God has said in the Bible, we are in effect saying, you got it wrong back then, God. We're just correcting it. And that actually is the opposite of glorifying God. We're not saying, God, you are awesome, you are majestic. We're saying, sometimes you get it wrong. So every time you look at the Bible and think, I don't agree with that, you're saying to God, you've got it wrong, and that's not glorifying God. And what about us here at Kensington? We are amazingly blessed. We are incredibly blessed by God here. Many, many other believing Christians meet in churches who do not have the blessing that God is laying upon us. We strive to glorify God. I believe we really do that. We strive to honour Christ. We present his saving work on the cross faithfully. But we're actually not finished here. We can't sit here nice and smug. The walls still need work. The needs within and out there are huge. Thousands and thousands of people around this building right now do not see the glory of God. Around Village Church in Emerson's Green, people will be sat reading the newspaper, having a coffee, not seeing the glory of God. Down in the city centre, where people go down there to try and find meaning in life, to try and find something that will make them feel good, there are thousands who do not see the glory of God. They don't know who God really is or what he is like. They don't know him for themselves, and they don't know about his saving work or about his gracious forgiveness. And there might be people in here who are saying now, well, I don't know God. I know a little bit about him because I've heard it, but I don't know about his saving work. What does that mean? I don't know that I can be forgiven. And if that is you here this morning, and this passage really isn't about that, do not leave without finding out more about who God is. Please, please come and talk to me at the end, because I would love to chat to you. But for us here, there is a lot of building to do. As our friends look at you and at me, do they see people who are vibrant, having a vibrant, life-changing relationship with God that is transforming our lives? Or do they see people who are just full of all the same hang-ups that they have? Does God make a difference in our lives? The fact we are Christians, does it make a difference in our lives? Put another way, when people look at you and me, does it cause them to give glory to God? Nehemiah surveyed these broken walls. He planned the rebuild. He planned the restoration of the glory of God. And what did the people do? The people responded. So as the leaders of this church stand before you, week by week, as we do with an open Bible, and say, I have a dream that this church will be a place where many people, from young to old, find salvation in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. How will you respond? When they say, I have a dream that each child, each young person and each adult will grow in their knowledge of God and in the likeness of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, how will you respond? When they say, I have a dream that each person will use their God-given gifts in the body of Christ, blessing one another as we serve together to the glory of God, how will you respond? When they say, I have a dream that this church will reach out beyond the boundaries of Easton, the city centre, and Emerson's Green to take the gospel across this city to those who have yet to hear to the glory of God, how will you respond? When they say, I have a dream that the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, will be glorified in this land and across the world, I have a dream. How will you respond? You get the picture. Nehemiah had a dream. He had what God had put in his heart, that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem would be rebuilt and that God's name would be glorified. And then the people said, let us start rebuilding. We have need in this church for people to serve in many areas. We need people down in the creche. Right now, we need people down in the creche. We need people in our morning children's groups. We need people to help in Connect, which is growing amazingly week by week. We need people to work on the building, be it fix it or be it clean it. We need people to go on a Sunday evening and work with the homeless. We need people to drive for day centre. We have families on waiting lists with EJT desperately wanting someone to come and visit and teach them. As Simon said earlier, we have a financial challenge for next year as well, to name just a few of the ways that we can respond. So how will you respond? How will I respond? What will we do? Will we just walk from here saying, well, that was interesting? How will we respond? I pray that our response will be the same as the people in this passage. Let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Listen to this. knowing that the God of heaven will give us success as we strive for his glory.